The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, so please be doing that now. Ephesians chapter 4. We have just finished going through a marvelous passage of Ephesians 4, which talks about how God wants to build the church. And for the last few weeks, we've been looking at God's plan and His intention for how He desires to build up the body of Christ. And so we have learned over the last few weeks that God has given gifted men to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in the course of church history to build up the church so the church is edified and the church is solid and the church is active and the church is equipped and growing up to the measure of a stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And all that has set the stage now for how God desires us to live as new creations in Christ. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul picks up the thought that he began in chapter 4, verse 1, and how we're to walk. And God's passion for us as believers is to understand that we are new creations. And because we're new creations, He wants us to live accordingly. One of the marvelous truths throughout the Scriptures is that as believers, we are not just a remodel job, we are a complete transformation. And one of the things that we need to realize and really grasp as believers is that when Christ truly saves someone, when He radically changes someone, they are a new entity. They have a new nature. They are made completely new. And this is the glorious reality of us who are in Christ. We are not just a makeover job. We are a complete transformation. Most of us have houses here. And we know that we go through remodeling processes in our houses. And we take what's there in the existing structure and we kind of tweak it and work it and remodel it and renovate it. And we work with the existing material to make it look better and update it. And that's a process that most of us are doing forever because it's never done, is it? That's not what Christ does. Christ doesn't just take your existing material and kind of make it over and renovate it and do a little remodel job so you're an extreme person makeover. That's not what He does. No, He completely transforms you with a new person, a new nature, a completely renovated and changed and transformed individual. We've seen this in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says that we were once dead in our sins and dead in our trespasses. But now we are told in Ephesians 2 that we have been made alive in Christ. And we've been seated with Christ and raised up with Him in the heavenly places. And in chapter 2, it goes on to tell us that we are part of a new humanity. We're part of a new entity, a new body known as the church. And so we're a new individual placed into this new humanity known as the church. In Christ, all of us are new creations. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul wrote, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's a marvelous promise, that if you are in Christ, you are a completely new creation. You're not something of what you once were, kind of made over. No, you're completely new, completely transformed. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, "That we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life," to have a new life. So we died with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ, and the end result of that is a new life, something that didn't exist before. In fact, in Ephesians, or Romans chapter 6, rather, he goes on to say that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Listen, when you came to Christ, something died. Right? He says in Romans chapter 6 that when you came to Christ, our old self was crucified with Him. When you came to Christ, something died. If you crucify something, it dies. So what died when you came to Christ? Your old self. Your old nature. That old person, that old man, that old woman, that old part of you, that sinful nature that once dominated and controlled you was nailed to the cross and it was put to death so that now you are alive in Christ. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. When he came to Christ and when you came to Christ, something died. It was your old nature. Your old being, your old self. You have put off the old self. In Colossians 3:10, Paul tells us that we have now then put on the new self. This is a marvelous transformation. When we consider when someone truly comes to Christ, not just professes it and not just says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but doesn't change. No, when someone truly comes to Christ, there is a massive, radical, complete, and total transformation such that you are a new creature, a new creation in Christ. You've been born again. You take on a completely new nature. You're a completely new individual with a new mind and a new heart and new passions and a new disposition and new desires. And for that reason, I don't believe that Christians have two natures. This is a topic that has been talked about much in Christian circles. Do Christians have two natures? And the one view is that, yes, Christians do have two natures, that there's an old nature and a new nature living inside of them. And perhaps you've heard the analogy before that whichever nature you feed is the nature that kind of comes out. So maybe you have a white dog and a black dog inside of you, and whatever dog you feed is the dog that kind of comes out. And so if you feed your flesh, that feeds the old dog, the old nature, the black dog, and that comes out. But if you feed the new nature, the new dog, then the white dog, then you get this new person coming out. The other view says that no, Christians have one new nature. One nature. It's a new nature. Though housed in a fallen flesh, we have a new nature. Perhaps Terry will put the slide up there. Is it up there already? These are the two different views. So you can see the one on the left that says you've got this old nature and this new nature, and they kind of battle it out inside of you, whereas the other view says, no, you're a completely new person with a new nature, although housed in a fallen flesh. Which one's right? I don't think this is just a semantic issue. I don't think this is kind of saying the same thing using different terms, because the Scriptures boldly declare us that when we come to Christ, you're new. You're different. You're a new creation. Something has changed inside of you. And unfortunately, when a portion of Romans 7, verse 18 was translated in an NIV, it was translated as sinful nature. In Romans 7:18, it says, I know that everything, or that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. And that word is actually the word flesh in the original. But the translation has confused some Christians and said, no, I've got this sinful nature in me and I've got this new nature in me. And they're kind of battling it out and going after each other. And whichever one wins is how I act. That's not true. That's a misinterpretation of that text. It should be translated flesh. And so the point in the Scriptures is that we as believers have a completely new nature. But it's housed in this flesh. So why do we still sin? It's not because we have two natures battling themselves out. It's because we have a new nature that still at times goes back to the flesh and allows the flesh to dominate us. And that flesh will be removed when we are glorified and brought to heaven in eternity. But right now we still battle that fallen flesh. But it's not the old nature. It's the new nature which still sometimes goes back and puts on the old dirty clothes of our old man and our flesh. So the Scriptures boldly declare that we are new creatures. Completely new creations. And the emphasis in Scripture is that we must put off the old and put on the new. We must choose to live by the deeds of the Spirit, not the deeds of the flesh. And as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, this is Paul's point. He wants us to understand that you are new. You have been transformed. You are a new entity, and now you've got to live like it. You've got to put off the deeds of the flesh, and you must live according to the deeds of the Spirit, according to this new nature. And this is something he radically wants us to understand. In fact, the rest of the book is devoted to this very issue. Put off the old, put on the new. Let me give you a little preview. Let me steal a little thunder from the future messages. But look at verse 25. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." You see, there's one evidence of this put off, put on. You are a new creature, therefore, lay aside falsehood. Don't lie. Instead, speak the truth. Look at verse 26 and 27. "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger." He says, make sure you replace sinful anger with a controlled temper. Put off, put on. Verse 28. He says, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good." He says, replace theft with hard work. Verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." He says, replace unkind words with kind words. Verse 31 and verse 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." He says, replace hateful behavior with Christ-like behavior. Did you see it? This whole section, in fact, all of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 is about this as well. You're a new creature. You put on a new nature. So you've got to make sure you put off the deeds of the flesh. And you've got to put on this new nature. It's already on. You just need to live in light of it. So Paul begins here in Ephesians 4, verse 17, with where he began in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He started in chapter 4, verse 1 with this mandate. You've got to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You've been called. You've been transformed. You've been made new. Now live like it. That's how he started. Then he kind of got sidetracked for a few verses and began talking about the building up of the church and how God wants to edify the church and make a church that's built up and unified and knowledgeable and mature and solid and active and loving and growing. And now in verse 17, he returns to this thought, this mandate that we're to walk properly. Let me read it. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24, and then we'll look at what he says. He says, "Therefore, I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." See what he says? He wants us to clearly understand that a radical transformation has taken place in our lives, and now we've got to live like it. We've got to live as a new creation. We are a new creation. We are this new entity with new passions and new desires. Now live accordingly. And to help us really understand that, Paul in verse 17 is going to help us see how we used to live. He's going to paint a picture for us of what you and I used to live like. He's going to paint a picture of how the Gentiles live. And he wants to hold that up to us and say, look, this is what you once used to be. You used to be a Gentile that conducted themselves like this. You used to live in this kind of manner of the flesh, but that's not you anymore. So put it off and don't live like it. So he's going to communicate for us here what a Gentile does. Now let me explain this to you before we jump into the text. You notice in verse 17, he says, "I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." What is that? The word Gentile refers to anyone who's a non-Jew, obviously. There are Jews and Gentiles, and Jews are those of God's chosen people, the line of his nation. And anyone not in that line then is a Gentile. That's one way the term is used in Scripture. It refers to a group of non-Jewish people. But there's another way that this term is used in Scripture, and it's how it's used here. It refers to those wicked, pagan, idolatrous people who have no fear of God. It's kind of a term to refer to those who have no desire to worship him or know him. It refers to those with no reference to God, no desire to worship him, living out their paganism, living out their idolatry, living out their wickedness. That's a Gentile. And all of us were Gentiles, most of us, because we're non-Jews. But we're also these kind of people who, before we came to Christ, lived as the Gentiles. Now, let me give you a little further picture here. You need to know that the believers in that day found it very difficult not to live this way. You remember, this is the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus, to whom Paul is writing, to the church in that city, which he founded on a second missionary journey, was birthed in a very pagan city. The city of Ephesus was a major trading place. It was a major marketplace, and there was a melting pot of all kinds of nations and ethnic groups who came there, Greeks and Romans and Jews and Gentiles. And they would come to Ephesus to do their business and do their trading. It's a pagan place. We've said before that one of the seven wonders of the world was in this city, the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis. And we have said before that the goddess Diana and the goddess Artemis were the goddesses of fertility, sex, and reproduction. And there in this city, this big city, was this massive temple, 420 feet long, 250 feet wide, and 60 feet high. Massive structure. And it was housed for one reason. It was built for one reason: to worship the goddess known as Artemis or Diana. And there in the city was this temple, and surrounding this temple were priestesses, singers, dancers, prostitutes, eunuchs. It was a place of rampant sexual immorality. All kinds of wickedness took place there, homosexuality, all kinds of sexual perversions took place there. It was the red light district of its city, of its place. It's a pagan place, filled with all kinds of debauchery and all kinds of sexual immorality. In fact, the Greek philosopher Heraclitus said once of the nation or the city of Ephesus, he said, "The inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned." How'd you like to be known for that? "And the reason I can never laugh or smile is because I live amid such terrible uncleanness." So here's a pagan, wicked, sexually immoral, grossly perverse city where God planted a church. God established the church in Ephesus through Paul in his second missionary journey. The gospel went forth. People got saved. But you have to imagine what it was like to be a believer in that city in that day. You were once a part of those people who worshiped Diana. You were once a part of the people who engaged in idolatrous, wicked, sexual immorality. And you've heard the gospel and you've been completely transformed and changed. And now you're a new creature and you're a new creation, but you're still living in the city of Ephesus. And you pass by the places that you once engaged in sexual immorality. And you see the people that perhaps are still engaged in that kind of lifestyle. And you run into friends who still participate in this. And there's a constant temptation to fall back into this lifestyle. You've been saved out of it. You've been redeemed out of it. You've been transformed. You're a new creature in Christ now. But the temptations are there right in your face as you walk down the street and you pass the temple and you see your friends and they're right there. And the temptations are always in your face to go back into that lifestyle. And so Paul writes here, starting in verse 17, don't go back. Don't live like that. You've been redeemed out of that. You're a new nature. You have a new nature. You're completely transformed and changed. Now live it. I can't think of a more practical topic for today. Maybe we're not as bad as Ephesus in the Roman world, but I'm telling you, our culture is fast approaching this. You can just flip on the television, and you can watch your movies, and you can surf the internet, and you will find all kinds of wicked, grossly immoral stuff. You don't even have to search for it. Just drive down the highway. You can see it on billboards. We live in a vile, wicked world. It's depraved. It's immoral. Just look at the tabloids as you check out with your groceries. It's everywhere. We live in a grossly vile, pagan, wicked culture. Pornography is rampant. Sexual immorality is the norm. Affairs are encouraged. This is the norm for life in the America now. And so Paul's message to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago is as necessary today as it was then. Friends, you're a new creature. Live like it. So he really wants us to know what we've been redeemed out of, and he wants us to know how we need to live in light of it. Dads, listen up, dads. You need to model this for your kids. Dads, your kids need to see in you someone who's separate, someone who's different than the world. Moms, your kids need to say the same thing from you. They need to see what you're reading, and they need to see what you're watching on television and what you're looking at on the internet. They need to see something different in you because you profess the name of Christ and you should show a life that's different. Young people, you are inundated with this stuff in the world, at school, your friends. This stuff is rampant. You are going to have to stand firm for Christ. And you're going to have to remain those who are firm in your convictions because the temptations to get sucked into this kind of lifestyle are constantly there for you. So Paul really passionately wants us to know what we once were, what we've been saved out of. And he wants to urge us not to go back into that. And it's in verses 17 to 19. And that's what I want to show you this morning for just a few moments. I want to show you four expressions of our former life that should no longer characterize us. As I said, he's going to paint a picture for us of what we once were, what kind of lifestyle characterized us as Gentiles without God. He wants us to see that picture. And he's going to urge us not to go back to that and to live as a new creation. So four expressions of our former life that should no longer characterize us. Okay? First, number one, we were futile in our thinking. The first expression of this former life that he wants us to be aware of is that before Christ, we were futile in our thinking. Look at verse 17. He says, "So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Verse 18, "being darkened in their understanding." First thing he wants us to know is that as a Gentile, you and I used to live with futility in our minds and darkness in our understanding. Our minds were futile. Our understanding was darkened. Our rational processes were distorted. Our ability to think, our ability to reason, our ability to process things mentally was thwarted. We were intellectually unproductive, is what he's saying. Paul wants us to understand what the condition of our minds were like before coming to Christ. And so he says, your minds and the minds of those still without Christ are futile. Same word used back in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember when we went through Ecclesiastes, what was the word that kept coming up over and over and over again? Futility, meaninglessness, vanity. And you remember what Solomon did? He went on this grand experiment to try and find some satisfaction. And he tried money, and he tried sex, and he tried alcohol, and he tried things, and he tried pleasure, and he tried stuff. And all of it, he said, at the end of the day, was vanity, empty, nothing. There was no satisfaction. And Paul uses the same word, the same Greek word, equivalent of the Hebrew term in the Old Testament. He uses the same word here to refer to the minds of the unbelievers. They're empty, futile. He's not saying that they can't understand things. He's not saying that you can't be a smart unbeliever. There are many smart unbelievers. There are many professionals in their fields of science and academics and math and medicine who are brilliant, brilliant people. but they cannot reason themselves to God. And they can't think God's thoughts after him. And they have no context for understanding truth in its way that has been revealed to us from God. They have no capacity to do that because their minds are futile and they have been darkened in their understanding. The same word, futile, is used in Romans 8:20, where it says the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So he's saying, in Romans 8:20, he says, when sin entered into the world, creation was subjected to futility, meaning it doesn't work the way it was intended to work anymore. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to say right here. He says, the mind of the unbeliever does not work the way God intended it to work. It's futile. As a result, their thinking process is entirely futile. They start with themselves. They determine what they think is truth. They reason that back to themselves. It's a circular process of, I'm my own authority. I'm going to establish what I believe to be true. And they reason that back to themselves. And it's a hopeless cycle of thinking that is empty and futile and leads nowhere. They're unable to rescue themselves from sin. Their life of unbelief is empty. They chase after things that have no value and no satisfaction, which don't lead them to the truth. It's like kids chasing bubbles. Our kids will do this in the backyard. They get those big bubble things, you know, those really long bubble tubes, and they put them in there with a little wand, and they pull it out, and they make these big bubbles. And they have a blast just chasing bubbles in the background, and they pop them, and that's it. They go back to making more bubbles. That's what Paul is saying here. The mind of the unbelievers like that. They think what they know to be, they think what they think is true, and they make these bubbles of truth and they chase after it, and then it pops and there's nothing there, and so they have to run back and make more bubbles, and so it's this constant futile life of thinking. One commentator says, because it lacks a true relationship with God, Gentile thinking suffers from the consequences of having lost touch with reality and is left fumbling with inane trivialities and worthless side issues. Friends, that was us before Christ. Our minds were so depraved and so futile that we were just left fumbling in the dark, chasing after inane trivialities and worthless side issues. That's what Paul wants us to understand. We were like a blind man trying to understand and appreciate a Rembrandt. We couldn't do it. We were like a deaf man trying to evaluate a composition of Bach. We couldn't do it. We were blind. We were deaf. And God's broadcasting his truth in the scriptures, and he's broadcasting his truth in his son, Jesus Christ, and he's broadcasting on FM, and all we've got is an AM receiver. We can't pick it up because our minds are futile and we're darkened in our understanding. Blind. Minds were covered in darkness. Our whole thinking was corrupt. Look back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Just back one, two chapters. Look how he describes our minds before we came to Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he says that we were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was how we lived. That's how we thought. Is we just lived out what we passionately desired, and we lived out the desires of our minds. So we ended up chasing sin, we ended up chasing riches and honor and something to satisfy us. Remember that the Greeks prided themselves on knowledge. They loved knowledge, they loved the ability to reason to a solution. They thought they could come up with a solution to any problem that they faced. And so they formed all kinds of syllogisms and all kinds of paradigms and all kinds of different ways to solve problems. The Greeks thought of themselves as the greatest thinkers in the world. And they prided themselves on that they could master these great, wonderful, marvelous philosophical concepts. The problem was they didn't know God. And because of that, their thinking was futile, their minds were dark, and they were consumed only with their goals, which were selfish, and accumulating things which were only temporary. This is the danger of the mind of the unbeliever. Think about your life before you came to Christ. What did you desire? What did you want? How did you think? Paul says, that's not you anymore. It's not you anymore. You've been redeemed. That's why he says, don't walk any longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding. That's not you anymore. Your mind has been transformed. Your mind has been renewed. You're a new person with a new mind, with new passions and new desires, and you can receive revelation from God through his word, through Christ. Now live it. Look down at verse 23, Ephesians 4:23. You have been renewed in the spirit of your mind. Do you see it? You have a completely new mind. Your mind has been regenerated. You've been brought light into your mind, and you can now see clearly spiritually. You have been totally transformed so that you can process biblical truth. You're not futile in your thinking anymore because you start reasoning from God back to God. You start with God and His truth, and you think God's thoughts after Him now, and you understand true, genuine biblical revelation and how it needs to impact and change your life as a believer in Christ. You understand that now, which you couldn't understand before. Your minds have been opened. You've been able to understand. You're not futile in your thinking. You have a new mind. The Spirit of God lives in you, and the Word of God is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. So Paul says, don't go back to that. You've been redeemed from that kind of mind. You've got the mind of Christ now. Don't you dare go back to thinking that way. You think thoughts after God. You think thoughts that proceed from a redeemed mind. And that needs to govern how you live. And so the question I pose to you this morning is, does it? Do you live out a life from a redeemed mind? You can see the implications of this. What are you filling your mind with? What's going into your mind? What are the things you think about? And what are the things that you dwell on? And what are the things that you passionately pursue and consume your thoughts? Because as you think, so you live. Right? So Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Too often we go back to that old worldly way of thinking, don't we? We go back to thinking what will satisfy us. We begin thinking about the things that will actually bring us some joy. We forget that we've got a redeemed mind and we need to live that out. You see the implications? See, often many of us, we don't preach to ourselves enough. We listen to ourselves too much, right? And we get in this pattern of thinking where it's kind of a downward spiral of, this person did this to me and I can't believe they did that to me. How dare they do that to me? And you go into this downward spiral of thinking and you listen to yourself and then you get worked up and you get angry and you get bitter. And Paul says, don't go there. You've been redeemed from that. Don't listen to yourself. Preach to yourself. Take those thoughts captive. Think on what's right and true, Philippians 4 says. So Paul wants us to understand that we once lived with a futile mind and we once lived out a lifestyle that resulted from darkened understanding. That's why we pursued the party life. That's why we pursued money. That's why we engaged in immorality. Our life was simply the reflection of an ungodly mind. And Paul says, you're not that way anymore. You're redeemed. You think differently. You're informed by truth now. You're, the Word of God is now your light, your lamp unto your feet. Now live that out. Number two. There is a second expression of our life before Christ that Paul wants to paint for us so that we don't go there. We were godless in our being. So we were futile in our thinking. We were also godless in our being. Look at verse 18. He says in verse 18 that we were darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Oh. We were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us and because of the hardness of our hearts. Excluded. Alienated. Estranged. Out of fellowship. This is serious. There is no more serious place to be than this. Separated from God. That's a horrible place to be. Because you've just cut yourself off from the one, what does it say, verse 18, who gives life excluded from the life of God. You've cut yourself off from the one who gives life and truth. And when you've done that, you've just excluded yourself from the one true God who is able to give you the very thing that you're longing for. You've cut yourself off from the life of God. Colossians 1:21 says we were formerly alienated apart from God. Why? Because he tells us two reasons here. Because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. You may not like to think of yourself this way, but this is what you once were. You were ignorant. I was ignorant. And we went through life with blinders on thinking, man, I know what life's about and I've got this thing wired and I know who I am and I know what truth is and I don't need that God thing and I don't need the Bible thing and God is this whole being you make up because you're weak and you live life like this way. Ignorant. There's some implications for us today. You know, when you go to a secular university, these are the things you're going to hear. That we've come from the goo to the zoo to you, right? That we're just the product of evolutionary processes and there is no God. And they highlight human reasoning. Listen, I'm a firm believer in higher education. I'm a product of higher education. I believe in it. But you need to understand that a college degree or a graduate degree does nothing for spiritual ignorance. You can be the smartest, most brilliantly educated fool that there is. Because if you don't live life with a view to the one true God who gives life, you've cut yourself off from Him, and God says, you're a fool. Because you're ignorant. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, there are people who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what it means to be ignorant. Not only that, look what verse 18 says. We have a hardness of heart. Before we came to Christ as a pagan Gentile who lived opposed from God and cut off from the life of God, that happened because we were ignorant and not willing to pursue Him, and our hearts were hard. Hard hearts. Porosis, which means stone. It was a term used to refer to marble, which is harder than most stones. It was rock hard. And this term hardness was often used to refer to something hardening or thickening. And it was often used to refer to the calcification that took place on bones when there was a break in a bone and it healed up and the calcification formed over it. It was actually stronger than the bone itself. It was rock hard. It was also used to refer to the hard formations that sometimes occur in joints and cause them not to work and function properly. They become hard, stiff, thick. Paul says, that's what the heart of a person without God is like. Hard. Rock hard. Thick. Sin has a petrifying effect upon our hearts. That's why in Ezekiel 36, the mention of the new covenant, it talks about God removing the heart of what? The heart of stone. Because that's what our hearts are like without Christ. They're a heart of stone and they need to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And in the new covenant, that's what Christ does. He takes out the heart of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh so that we don't live out of the hardness of our hearts anymore. And you know the great devastating effect of being hard in your hearts is that God will actually confirm you in that at some point. Remember Pharaoh? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? He did, and God did. And as many times as it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says, and God hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. Listen, the more you reject God, and the further you go in your opposition to the God of truth, and you have a hard heart towards Him, He will actually confirm you in your hardness. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this from Romans chapter 1. This is saying it another way. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now look what he's saying. He's saying God has made it clear to the watching world that there is a God because it's written on their hearts. Verse 19 says they know God. It's evident within them. It's written on their hearts, in their conscience. And verse 20 says he's painted this marvelous picture of creation. So the mountains and the trees, as we just read in Psalm 19 today, shout out that there's a God. Look at the oceans and the streams and the animals and the birds, and it all shouts out, there's a God who made us. And here's what the wicked, pagan, Gentile, idolatrous heart does. It looks at those things. It says, no, there's no God. Look at verse 18, Romans 1. It says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They push it down. Like the little boy who smuggled his little pet dog into his bedroom one night because he wanted the dog to sleep with him. His parents told him not to. And when he heard his parents approaching, he took the dog and he put it in his toy box and he sat on the lid. And mom and dad walk in and they say to Johnny, Johnny, what are you doing? And under Johnny is this thump, 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 thump. Nothing. Where's your dog? I don't know. Thump, 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 thump. He has suppressed that dog. And he's trying to ignore it. He's trying to say it's not there. And he's trying to pretend it wasn't there. That's what we do with the truth. God has shown himself in creation. He has declared himself in his word and in his son. He's written it on the conscience of our hearts. And yet the pagan, idolatrous, Gentile heart says, nope. And they sit on it. Look at verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile, there's the word again, in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, but became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and the birds, and four-footed creatures, and crawling creatures. So look what it says they do. They didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks to him as God. Their speculations are futile. Their heart is darkened. They profess to be wise. And instead of worshiping the one true God, verse 23 says they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an idol. God says, I created you. I'm showing myself to you. You're to bow down and worship me because I am your creator. And they've given every opportunity to do so. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to bow down to a statue, an idol. So what happens? What happens to those people who continue to do that? Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. See the problem? Hard, wicked heart that will not acknowledge God. And finally, God says, okay, have at it. Have at it. He gives them over, verse 24, to the lusts of their hearts of impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Verse 26, what does he give them over? He gives them over to homosexuality. So the women exchange the natural function for what is unnatural, in the same way men abandon the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Listen, homosexuality is an evidence of God's judgment. Verse 28, he gives them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. God says, you don't want to follow me? You don't want to obey me? Fine, have at it. And he gives them over to the hardness of their hearts. And they lived out the hardness accordingly. This is the danger of a hard heart towards God. And Paul's point, go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 4 is, don't go back there. You've been there once. You've experienced that. You know what that's like to reject God. You know what it's like to be apart from Him and alienated from Him. You know what it's like to have a hard heart that is ignorant of Him. Don't go back there. You're a new creation. So live it out. So I ask you this morning, is your heart hard towards the Lord? Is your heart hard towards Him? Do you find your heart in any way becoming harder to Him? Or is your heart becoming softer to Him? Because if your heart's becoming harder towards the Lord, you need to understand that you are heading back to a lifestyle that you once had before coming to Christ. And you are heading back into the consequences of a life like that. Oh, friends, keep your heart tender. Keep your hearts soft to the Lord. Perhaps some of you this morning find your heart somewhat cold, maybe indifferent, maybe apathetic. Paul says to you, oh, friend, don't go back there. Don't go back there. Number three, not only were we futile in our thinking and godless in our being, we were callous in our feeling. We were callous in our feeling. Look at verse 19. And they, having become callous. If you have an NIV, it says, having lost all sensitivity. If you have a New King James Version, past feeling. Paul is talking about here the person who has come to a point where they've lost all sensitivity to spiritual things. Where their past feeling, where they've become callous to the things of the Lord. You know what a callous is. The bottom of your foot, you walk around enough with bare feet, those soles of your feet are going to harden up and they're going to become so callous that you can't feel anything anymore. Paul's point is that's exactly what happens in the heart of an unbeliever. Their hearts are callous to the Lord. They're morally insensitive. They're beyond the point of feeling. And God is trying to get their attention and He's promoting truth and He's preaching to them. And the opportunity to hear God and know Him and walk with Him and have all the blessings from Him are there offered to them. And yet their hearts are callous. They've lost the capacity to feel shame. They've lost the capacity to feel embarrassment. They're not ashamed of anything anymore. One writer says, by constantly arguing with conscience, stifling its warnings and muffling its bell, they had at last reached the point where the conscience could no longer bother them. Paul says the Gentiles come to a point where their consciences are not pricked, they're seared. Your conscience is. Your conscience is that warning light in your dash, which says, you've got low oil. What do most of us do? We just put a sticky over it, right? Just ignore it. Just pretend it's not there. Or it's the warning light in your dash, the check engine light. You've got to get this looked at. There's something going on. There's something wrong here. Most of us just want to pretend that it's not there. It'll go away. Aircraft today are equipped with a TCAS system, a terrain collision avoidance system. It's a system to alert the pilots that if they're approaching the ground or on a trajectory that will cause them to impact the ground, that they need to change course, pull up, they need to move. And when you ignore that, when you ignore the warning light on your dash, there's serious consequences. And Paul says this is what happens to unbelievers. Their consciences are pricked because for so long they've been ignoring it. The warning light pops up and they shut it down. The alarm sounds, they turn it off. The warning shows up, nope, not going to pay attention to it. You're doing something wrong here, this is sinful, nope, not going to listen to that. To the point where they don't feel anything anymore. Their hearts aren't pricked, their consciences aren't attentive. They're beyond the point of feeling, and there are serious consequences when that happens. We're going to see them. In verse 19, they're going to be given over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greed. When you come to a point where your conscience is no longer pricked over sin, you are in trouble. You are in great moral and spiritual trouble. When you reject all standards of righteousness, when you've lost all feeling, when you become desensitized to the very thing that's killing you, you're in trouble. That's what leprosy is. Leprosy is a desensitizing of the nerves in your fingertips and your extremities, where a person who has leprosy or Hansen's disease, they can touch something that's burning and not feel it because they're so desensitized to that part of their body. That's why leprosy is such a serious disease. And when you commit spiritual leprosy, oh, you're in trouble. When you can turn your conscience off just like that? Paul says that's what you were like before Christ. You used to have a conscience that was callous. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, your conscience is calloused. It's seared. As you continue to turn off its warning system in your life. And Paul's point is, don't you go back there. Oh, you're new. You've been transformed. You're a new creation. You're a new creature. Don't go back there to a point where your conscience is seared and where you're able to turn it off and you've lost all feeling. Are you there? Is your conscience tender to spiritual things? Or has your conscience become dulled and callous? What are you putting into your mind? What are you thinking about? You find yourself more and more apathetic to violence on TV, sex on TV, immorality in the movies, obscene language, coarse jesting, degrading humor. You find yourself desensitized to those things. Paul says to you, oh friend, don't go back there. You've experienced a callous conscience before. Don't go back there. And by the way, if you watch mindlessly hours and hours and hours of television and movies and surfing the internet, you will dull your conscience. You will dull it. Paul says, don't go back there. Don't go back to what you once were. We were futile in our thinking. We were godless in our being. We were callous in our feeling. Last, number four, we were immoral in our living. We were immoral in our living. Look what happens. When your mind is futile and your understanding is dark and you have been excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in your heart and your heart is hard towards God and your conscience is callous, look what happens to you. Verse 19. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. That's what happens. You have that in your life? You will most likely end up in a lifestyle of sensuality, impurity, and greed. Sensuality, asogeia, total licentiousness. The absence of all moral restraint, especially in the area of sexual desires. You will have lost your capacity to restrain yourself from sexual and sensual impulses. And you'll be characterized by impurity, akatharsia, excessive living, unrestrained sexual behavior. And all of that will be characterized by greed, covetousness, lust. This is what happens. This is what we used to live like. We would have abandoned ourselves to sensuality and licentiousness and a loose living. And it's all undergirded by greed. I want that. I can't have it, but I'm going to have it anyway. It's a lifestyle of greed and immorality and sex outside marriage. And you name the list. It goes on and on and on and on. And it becomes a vicious cycle, because one thing that once satisfied you no longer will, and so you have this progression because sensuality doesn't satisfy, and so you look for the next greatest thing to provide you some sexual satisfaction. So what happened in Ephesus? Prostitutes, priestesses, sexual immorality running rampant in the temple of Diana, and Paul says, you've been there. Don't go back. Don't go back there. I wish we had more time to talk about this. You know this is happening today. Pornography is rampant. You're one click away from pornography. And Paul says to you, men, don't you go back there. That was once you. Don't you dare go back to that. Women, feeding your minds with lustful thoughts, romance novels, and whatever else you may be feeding your mind with from the worldly vision and understanding of sex. Paul says, don't you go back there. You've got a redeemed mind. Don't fill your mind with that stuff anymore. Young people, dating young people, Paul says, don't go back there. If you're a Christian, you proclaim Christ. Don't you be a young person who goes back to a lifestyle of immorality once characterized you. And even if it didn't characterize you, it could have, save for the grace of God. Don't go back there. This is serious. Paul says, this is what you once were. And he's painted a picture for us. He said, if you're in Christ, this is not you anymore. So don't go back. Don't entertain that. You're a new creation. Live like it. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. For you did not learn Christ in this way. That's not you. You didn't learn Christ in this way. This is not how you've come to Christ. You've come out of that, and Christ has changed you and redeemed you, and you're a new person and you're new creation with different goals and different passions and different desires. Now live like it. And that's what we're going to look at next week. We've seen the negative, how not to live. We're going to look next time at how to put on the proper self. Friends, you're a new creation. You've been redeemed. You're a different person. Now live accordingly. Father, thank you so much for some super practical instructions of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. Lord, we thank you so much that you have redeemed us out of this lifestyle. We were once those who were futile, darkened in our understanding, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous conscience. Thank you for saving us out of that. Lord, if there's any here this morning who have not trusted Christ, let them see that this is their lifestyle. This is the path that they're on. And let them see, Father, that it's so much better to come under your Lordship and to embrace you as Lord and Savior, to learn Christ so that their minds can be proper and think truth after you. Let them exchange their sin for your righteousness today. Let them see what Christ did on the cross is sufficient to bring them to yourself. And for the rest of us, Father, may we live out the new creation. May we live out who we are in Christ. May today be a day in which we walk in holiness. And this week, a week in which we walk in holiness. May we be separate and distinct, not slipping back into the patterns and habits that once characterized us as believers, as unbelievers. So, Father, thank you for the practicality of your word. May we be those who live it in the power of your strength, for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.